You'll be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this text and some other texts in the book of Ephesians. Jeff scared me a little bit this morning when he went to Ephesians 3. It ends up that he was just introducing quite well what I want to talk about tonight. That last verse of chapter 3 about the glory of God being proclaimed in the church and in Christ Jesus sets up very well what I want to talk about from the first chapter of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, as Jeff referenced, has to do with really the culmination of the events of world history, all coming together at the fullness of time in Christ Jesus. And so as we read this text from Ephesians chapter 1, there's more to it than just that, but I want us to start at that beginning place and to work from there to understand that this is the message of God about His glory, about His power, about the reality that this is His plan coming into action for the salvation of mankind. Begin reading with me in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." The text goes on to proclaim the headship of Jesus, a concept that's going to carry in even into chapter 4, and talking about the working of the church and God's grace, even in that manifestation that He has given us apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, for the building up of the body to the maturity of the fullness of Him who is head, Christ Jesus. But what I want us to understand about Ephesians chapter 1 and about this really this book in general is that what it's proclaiming is not so much about us. What it's proclaiming is about the greatness of God. It's about who He is, that He has put all of this together, that He has created this plan from the foundation of the world, that He has ordered this, He has put it all together, and the events of world history have all lined up and have come to the fullness of time through the life of Jesus Christ, that it was enacted by the accomplishment of His will, the faith of Jesus, and the carrying out of the plan of God, so that God would be glorified in His saints. And so very often in modern religion, the focus falls on this idea about us getting to heaven or about what man needs to do to be saved. And of course, those are important questions and those are things that we need to think about, but it needs to come from a more substantial starting place, which is the reality that all of this begins and it ends with God and who He is. That it is all to the praise of the glory of God. That it has all come from the lavishing of His glorious grace upon us. And without that, none of these other things would matter at all. The way in which Paul wrote this first chapter, and really the first three chapters, actually, is trying to accentuate this idea. He's using a rhetorical fashion. It's called ceremonial type of rhetoric. And so what he's doing, and you'll notice this as you read through this, he's using superlatives everywhere. He's just building on. He's using reduplication. He's using the same words and building upon them. And in fact, that first line, as you've probably heard before, is just one long sentence, which is another literary technique to do this very same thing. It's somewhat maybe like we would think of it, maybe an athlete. Or a world-famous person who's getting some kind of prize, a Nobel Prize. And so someone gets up, and they're going to announce this person to the audience. And so what they do as they're going to announce this person is they begin to heap up all the praises upon this person. They're building them up for all the things that they have done. They're the greatest person to ever play this sport, or they have made the most monumental breakthrough in the scientific community, or whatever it is they're going to praise this person for, they're building that all up to a climax until they bring that person up to be honored before everyone. And in essence, that's what Paul is doing in the first three chapters of Ephesians. he is taking this very common sort of concept in antiquity through honorific decree. You can find these all over the place from the ancient world, in which you have a benefactor, some wealthy person, they build a gymnasium, or they build some kind of amphitheater, or a bathhouse, or whatever it might be. They've spent a lot of their wealth, and so the city honors them, and it tells all the things they have done. Or maybe even some kind of royal honorific decree that a king has done something, has bestowed blessings on a people or a nation or on a city. And so there is this honorific decree, and the people are then to respond. And we'll talk more about this later in this sermon, maybe later some other time as well, later on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that plays on this idea again, that they're then to respond to the honor of this person. And what Paul wishes to do here in Ephesians is to show that God is the greatest benefactor the world has ever seen. In every sort of way that we can possibly imagine, he is the greatest blessing to humanity. And that his plan has worked together to bless us with everything we could possibly want in Christ Jesus. And we look at each item through this list, and we really can't talk in detail about each one tonight, but we're going to isolate a few of these and talk about them and see how they all testify to the greatness of God. They might say something to us, they do say something to us about our own life and how we are supposed to live, but even more than that, they testify to who God is, and it should produce a reaction in us in our understanding who God is, that we want to walk in a worthy manner of him, as he's going to go on to say in chapter 4. That we realize that we are saved by his grace, that it is the gift of God. This is coming from this magnificent benefactor who has blessed us so greatly. And so we want to respond to that in love. And so everything about this text points back to God and to who he is. God is glorified, first of all, in our adoption as sons. I want you to think about this concept for just a moment. It would have been maybe a little different in the first century context, but it is essentially the same. Sometimes they would adopt someone to take their inheritance. And very often that would be done, in most ways, for equal status. So maybe you have some royal person, he's going to adopt a nephew, or he's going to adopt some relative of a similar status to then take his power when he is gone. Very infrequently would it be that they would adopt somebody below them. Now, that is not necessarily how adoption works today, but that would have been the concept then. But what is emphasized in the story of history of salvation of God's people is that he is adopting us as children, although that we are not anything great. It's not because of how great we are that God has adopted us. It's because of his grace. It's because of his love. And so he emphasizes this, for instance, to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, he's warning them, when you get in the land, you remember it's not because of you. It's not because you're so powerful and so mighty. That's not why you are in this land and you are so rich and you are so blessed. It's because I have brought you here, because I have made you my people. In a similar way, he's making the same sort of point here. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, we need to step back for a second and understand at the very outset of what Paul's talking about here is the concept of the children of Israel. That these blessings initially came, they're blessing God, the God who is the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, in the benedictions of the synagogue worship, it is just filled with this phrase, blessed be the God. And in the first of the 18, it starts out, blessed are you, Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it's understanding their heritage, through whom these blessings come. But what Paul is recognizing here now is it's not through them anymore. Now it is through Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but Jesus is the culmination of all of that. He is the pinnacle fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament. And now all of these blessings are coming through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Bring it forward to today and the way we understand adoption. That child there, do they make the rules in terms of how they are adopted? Do they say, this is how this adoption is going to work? No, it is the people who come in and adopt. They're the one giving the boundaries and the restrictions and saying, this is what we're going to do in this adoption process. Or maybe because of the way things work today, it is the adoption agency sometimes that's making those boundaries. But it is not the child that is involved most of the time. The child is often an infant. It's a baby and doesn't have any part in that process. And so we don't want to take the metaphor too broad and too wide here, but what I do wish to emphasize is that God is the one who has drawn the lines. He is the one who has made the distinctions, and he says that adoption of sons is going to come in Christ Jesus. He predestined before the foundation of the world that those who are adopted as sons are going to live holy and blameless before him, and this is going to happen in Christ. The children of Israel were his in Abraham. And now in this new establishment, this new covenant, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. These are the borders. These are the restrictions. That's going to be those who are in Christ. That is the predestination of this plan. And this is the working of God, that he's going to adopt as sons all those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, that is the process by which it happens. One becomes in Christ. Those are the boundaries. But it's not really focused on what we are doing here, although we're going to ultimately see there are some things we must do. And we must respond to the grace of God. But the point here is on the initiation of God. It is on the action of God and what he is doing in this process, that it is his plan, that it is his working, and that all glory and praise goes to him for everything that is going on. And so he chose us. Pay attention to the subject of these sentences. They're all about God. They're all about what he's doing. It's not about what I'm doing. It's not about what you are doing. This is about what God is doing in the history of salvation of the world. He chose us. He predestined us. And then there are some expectations that he gives, that we are to live before him holy and blameless. But we must understand that we are not adopted because we are so great, or because God needs us so much. It's because while we are still sinful and wicked, Christ died for the ungodly. That he could bring us to God, that we could be reconciled through God. And so in this plan of adoption, in this plan of redemption, it is all to the praise of the glory of God. And that is then emphasized next in this passage. It talks about our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The next step he takes as he's talking about the praise of his glorious grace is in recognizing in verse 7 that in him, or through Jesus Christ, by which God is enacting his plan, God is still the subject. He is still the initiator. He is still the one taking action in the story. That it is through Jesus Christ, his agent, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then notice verse 8, he builds even more, which he lavished upon us. Paul wants us to understand the magnitude of what's happening here through the death of Jesus. He wants us to understand the power and the magnificence of God as all of this is coming together. And through the unfaithfulness of Israel and through the rejection of the Jewish leaders, through really the lack of faith very often in Jesus' own disciples, even in the midst of all of that, the plan still all comes together through the sovereignty of God, and it is all carried out in the fullness of time so that Jesus comes and he dies and he sheds his blood for the sins of the world, and that we have this redemption. And it is all to the praise of his glorious grace. And let me stop and emphasize again that what Paul's doing here, all the way through the end of chapter 3, he's just heaping up all the praises of God. He's going to talk repeatedly from chapter 1 through 3 about the grace of God, the grace of God that was bestowed on the world, the grace of God that is bestowed upon these people who are brethren, the grace of God that was given to him to reveal the mystery. He wants them to understand that all of this is coming from the magnificent grace of God, and that without them, there would be absolutely nothing to this story, and that he is worthy of our response. He is worthy of the honor that we are to give him, and realizing that he is the greatest blesser of peoples in the world, and there's no one that can be paralleled to him. And even though we are a lost humanity, his plan for the fullness of time brings redemption. He gives a blood sacrifice through his son. Many of these things connect, as you will be familiar to parts of the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system where Jesus is shedding his blood for the sins of the world. And so this is this blood sacrifice, this sacrifice of atonement by which we have forgiveness. And the reality is that there is no way we can purchase our own redemption. This cannot happen. If our blood is upon our own head, if we shed our own blood for our sins, we die in our sins. But through the amazing plan of God and by his grace, he has blessed us in the beloved, it says. Through Jesus Christ, through his blood, we have the grace of forgiveness. We have this gift of God, that God sent his son to the world so that we would not perish but have everlasting life. Remember, he's writing here to Christians in Ephesus. It's always good to keep in mind as we're looking at these letters that often, for instance, in Romans 6, he's reminding them of the things that they did when they were buried with him in baptism and raised in newness of life. This is not necessarily an evangelistic type of passage in Romans 6. And similarly, in Ephesians 1, he's not out trying to necessarily convince people of what God has done. He's reminding these brethren of who God is and why they have come to him and where they stand before him and why they stand there. That it's all bound up in the grace of God. That he has made all of this happen by his plan, by the purpose of his will, and by his good pleasure, according to his counsel. As you see those phrases repeated throughout these verses that we just read. And all of this comes together for unity, both in heaven and in earth. For the administration or the plan for the fullness of time, he says in verse 10, to unite or sum up all things in him who is the head, or in him, things on in heaven and things on earth. He's saying it's all pulled together through Christ. And so in the revealing of the mystery of his will, again, God is glorified, God is praised, God is magnified by the fact that all of this is coming together perfectly, just as he had planned from the foundation of the world, that he has lavished his grace upon all men, and those who respond to it have redemption, they have forgiveness, and all of this is being revealed now to the world, and the revelation of this mystery is that he has set out to unite all things in Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, that's the concept of the mystery. Sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. We'll say, what is the mystery that's talked about in Scripture? And we start looking at all the different places where the word mystery is used in Colossians and Ephesians and Revelation. And sometimes they're talking about different things. In Ephesians, he's talking about the uniting of things together into one. And so you begin to flip through all these references to the mystery in the book of Ephesians. For instance, in chapter 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, chapter 3 and verse 6. God's plan brings things together. That's the power of God's plan, that it brings unity. What man has ever been able to truly bring unity between gender and ethnicity, economic class or status? But God, through Christ, has accomplished this to its fullest extent. You can go to congregations throughout our country, throughout the world, and you see this very thing happening where men and women have no distinction. They are brought together in Jesus Christ. They are all saved. They all have the inheritance that is promised to the saints. That there are people from different ethnic backgrounds and people from different economic statuses, and none of that matters. Because the mystery of God, as it is revealed at the fullness of time, and a summing up of all things together in Christ Jesus, is the reality that he brings together. He joins. Even in chapter 4, the second half of this letter, as he's getting more into the response aspect of this, having proven and lauded the grace of God to its fullness, he's now going to call them to respond to that. He begins sort of toward the beginning of this in verse 3, talking about being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's what's happened. God has brought people together. He has brought unity. And one thing we need to understand about unity, it is not something that we create. It is something we maintain. And we maintain unity not by just accepting whatever men come up with, not just by accepting error, not just being tolerant of whatever doctrines come along. And so by that, we form some kind of false unity, at least in our own minds. And the way we do that is by walking in a worthy manner of the Lord. That's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because that's the plan of God from the foundation of the world, that this is all going to be summed up in him who is the head. And in chapter 4, the middle part of this section, as he's describing what is the mission of the church, three times he talks about this congregation, this group of people measuring up to the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's the same concept. That's what he wants for them then. It's what he wants for us now, that we are all to be united in faith. We're all to attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That's the plan of God. And as we look at the story, the plan of God throughout all of history, we look back at the pages of the Old Testament and we see the predictions and we see that the Messiah is going to come and we see his plan through Israel, and then we see the fullness of that through Jesus Christ as he fulfills everything that God has planned from the beginning of time, that all of that brings everything together both in heaven and on earth. We have forgiveness. We have reconciliation. We are united together, whether they are heathen, whether they are pagan, or whether they were Jew, whether they are male or female, slave or free, none of that mattered. Everything was united in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in chapter 4, you better maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is really the climax of this passage. It is the pinnacle of what Paul is saying here in chapter 1, that this, it is the fullness of time. This is what God was aiming for through Jesus Christ, to unite all things in him. But I would suggest to you, as he is even closing this section of the passage in verse 13 and 14, that even in our inheritance, even as it is described here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, it is the praise of the glory of God. There are other passages that point in this direction. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, I would submit here that what is under consideration, this idea that they're longing, they're hoping, a rejoicing and hope of the glory of God, that it is not about glory we're going to get in God or some idea like that. It is that the fullness of times, when all things comes together at the end and we have received the inheritance, what happens is God is glorified in his fullness. And it is proclaimed to all mankind that he is sovereign Lord of the whole universe. And as he says about Jesus in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and earth. There's going to be no denying who he is. And so even in that final day, when the redemption comes to its fullness, that this down payment, this partial giving of the Spirit, then comes in full. We acquire the full possession of it. In verse 14, it talks about, it is not for our own glory that this happens, but as it might be said in the Old Testament, it is for the sake of his name, for the glorious inheritance that he has in the saints. God is the subject. God is the beginning of action. God is the initiator of this plan. He is the one who brings this plan to fruition. He is the one that brings it all together, and we are simply pawns in the story, responding to what God has planned from the beginning of time, realizing our place, and understanding that if we want to be adopted as sons, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. And so we are responding to this magnificent plan, which proclaims his glorious grace to all humanity. That's the story of salvation in Ephesians 1. It's not how can I get to heaven. It's how can I honor God. How can I glorify him for who he really is? How can I praise him for the great plan that he has given me? It's by realizing that all of it comes through him, initiated by him, carried out by him, through the faith of his Son. That the grace of God has appeared
as Paul will tell Titus, bringing salvation for all people. It's not something that I've done. It's not something that you've done. This is what God did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The substance of that statement is found in Paul's case in Ephesians chapter 1 about the glory and the majesty of God and who he is. I appreciate Matt so capably leading in us all these songs about the grace of God, directing our minds in this direction. I think we find our highest form of attachment to God when we are praising him like that. When we get beyond the mundane, when we get beyond the material, when we get beyond the thou shalt nots and thou shalt, and realize that God is majestic, that he is honorable, that he is worthy, and that everything in my life should be directed toward him. And that, in fact, is what Jesus means when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. He who wishes to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Maybe you are ready to do that tonight. If so, we don't want you to wait another minute. We are ready for you to come down here to give your life to Jesus, to realize that this plan came from God, that he worked all of this together for me and for you and for all humanity, everyone who would respond to his grace. And you can do that tonight. You can be baptized into Christ and become an adopted son of God. It's a place of honor. That's what adoption is. It's a place of honor. It's a place of inheritance. There's inheritance waiting for those who are adopted sons, and you can have that tonight. And if you're taking advantage of the kindness and the forbearance of God, if you are taking advantage of his grace tonight, stop doing that. Do you not see what a mocking it is of who God is? Think that we can act like we're honoring him, but in reality, we aren't in the way that we're living. He knows. There's nothing further opposed to what we find in Ephesians chapter 1 than that. And so whether you need to come forward and make something known here, or whether you just need to go to the privacy of your own home and pray for forgiveness, make it happen now. Don't wait another minute. Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together.